Our Father in heaven, again, thank you for having brought us safely together, and we ask for your continued protection, and especially in consideration of the weather that's apparently coming at us. Lord, give your angels charge over us always to protect us in our journeys and our doings, and thank you for having done so faithfully in the past. We ask for special help in the teaching of your word, that it might have its free course and be glorified. We ask your special mercy for every member of the congregation and their families who are undergoing sickness, stress, duress, whatever it happens to be. Lord, please deliver. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Back to our study in the book of Judges, and we'll begin tonight with chapter 13, which is the first of four chapters dealing with Samson, the mighty deliverer. And there's plenty to learn here from Samson. We'll have, just from chapter 13 tonight, our hands full. So why don't we just go ahead and read the first five verses of Judges 13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Again, this chapter begins a four-chapter account of this man Samson and his judgeship in Israel. He is in many ways an eminent type of Christ, but with his fame is a considerable amount of infamy, poor decision-making, and the results, the consequences of those decisions. In other words, he was a flawed champion of faith like everyone else other than Jesus Christ. We are, though, as Paul tells us in that 11th of Hebrews, made perfect with him, all by the same Savior who perfects us all. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. That hope, of course, is Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 11, verse 32, And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and Samuel, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. And we noted of those who are named in that verse, all of them except David are judges in Israel, including Samuel, the last judge of that type of judge in Israel. All right. In verse 40, we read about those who went before us in faith, and many died in faith, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Their completion is in Christ. Our completion is in Christ. Paul says, ye are complete in him who is the head of all things. That's where we're perfected. The religion that we espouse is perfected in Jesus Christ. It was begun in an Old Testament system, perfected under the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and sealed with his blood. So here we have Samson, this flawed champion of faith, and he goes before us as a type of Christ in many ways. He was born in the thick of the Philistine oppression that we read over there in verse 1, and he judged Israel for 20 years. Now, obviously, there was a considerable lapse of time before Samson came to power and started to judge for Israel. There was a 40-year span of Philistine oppression. Samson is prophesied of here, and he obviously has to grow up a little before he can start to do battle against the Philistines. So there's a lag, which is interesting because too often we look for salvation right now. Even when God plans to save, we want it today. But sometimes it isn't coming today. Anyway, we read there in Judges chapter 16 and verse 31. We'll just go there because it's the same as Judges 15:20, where it simply says concerning him, Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. So sometime in that period of 40-year oppression by the Philistines, Samson was promised, Samson was born. Samson at times began to wax strong in the spirit for Israel and fought against the enemy. His name means like the sun. And this again reminds us of how he fits the type, shadow, and pattern of Jesus Christ, who is prophesied of in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 with these words, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son," that's S-U-N, "the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." He is likened to the brightness of the sun in the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 16. "And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Now, the fact is that in his full glory as God, he is brighter than the sun. So bright that no man could ever possibly look at him, not even for a moment. His likeness unto the sun, though, is figured here in Samson, whose name means like the sun. His father's name was Manoah, and that name means rest. And that name comes from the same root word as Noah, which also means rest. And through these men, God executed judgment upon his enemies, relieved God's people of the oppression and curse they lived under, and gave them rest. Samson would arise, born to Manoah, the man whose name means rest. Noah, his name meant rest. And we see a cycle of rest overcoming the curse going back as far as Noah. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29. So Lamech begets a son, verse 28, and he called his name Noah, which means rest or comfort, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." So here was a promise of a man representing rest that would overcome a curse. Very important. This is ultimately what the true man of rest does for us, our Lord Jesus Christ, inasmuch as Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." Galatians 3 and verse 13. When the sinner comes to the recognition that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, you know what he finds? Rest from all of his works of self-righteousness, from his delusions about whatever might be done by way of sacrifice, by ritual, or anything else. Romans 10 and verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So there we've got rest that overcomes the curse, figured even in Samson, going back all the way to Noah even. Samson was of the tribe of Dan, and this is something that I need to research a little further. As I recall, Dan was one of the sons of the bondwoman, not one of the sons of Rachel or Leah. He was one of the children that was born to the bondmaids of Rachel and Leah. And yet God is going to use this descendant of a bondman, who was admittedly a tribe in Israel, he's going to use him to deliver Israel. And that kind of points us to the New Testament in Christ, where bond or free is completely eliminated. It means nothing. So anyway, concerning this fellow that we're dealing with now, he comes from Dan. And Dan's name means judge or judging, depending on what cognate of the verb of the word you're going to use there. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 16, Jacob was prophesying concerning his sons, and he said this, "Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heel so that his rider fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Matthew Henry, by the way, made an interesting observation about this Dan. Samson is of Dan. He was a judge who judged Israel. Unlike the other judges which defeated the enemy in the field, much of Samson's overcoming of the enemy was by subtlety, by luring them into situations where they ended up being destroyed. Interesting. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. They thought they had him at the end of his days, when he actually had them. Sneaky serpent. Anyway. And as other of the judges, he of course was a savior, for they are called saviors in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27. And we could probably make a much longer list of the typology of Samson, comparing him to Christ, but here are a few things. He was a Nazarite. Now, the Nazarite was somebody who was set apart for holy use. Jesus Christ was not under the vow of a Nazarite, but he was set apart for holy use exclusively for God to satisfy the Lord's demands for sacrifice, for the salvation of his people. He is also holy in the sense that he is pure, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as a Nazarite was, set apart from the rest, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Christ, again, was not under the vow of the Nazarite. He partook of alcoholic beverage. He was able to touch a dead man's body and raise people from the dead, which the Nazarite could not do. But Jesus was set apart for special purposes by God. His very life is holiness defined. He remains holy, harmless, undefiled, separate or set apart from sinners. So there are some ways which even Samson as a Nazarite was figuring Christ. Both of them were saviors. Both of them were judges. Jesus still is. Both have an identity with the Son. Both fought against the enemies of God and his people. Both were mighty in battle to save. And turn to Psalm chapter 24. There are a couple of nice texts along this line. In prophecy concerning our Lord, we read things like this in Psalm chapter 24 and verse 8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And see it again in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. We sing this in one of our hymns. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Was Samson a mighty man who delivered? Our Lord is mighty in battle, mighty to save. Went up against the greatest foe in the universe and defeated him for our sakes. Samson and Christ both were raised up when Israel was dominated by foreign oppressors. Both were ill-received as a judge and a savior by their own people. As we'll go through Samson's account, we'll see where they denied him his due, where they basically tried to rat him out, and where even those closest to him tried to bump him off, tried to get rid of him, like you-know-who, the famous woman. All right. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, of course, we read of our Lord that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Both Samson and Christ were betrayed by a close confidant for pieces of silver. We'll see that as we go through the account of Samson. Someone close to him betrayed him for money. Someone close to Christ betrayed him for money. Both were turned over to a foreign power by their own people. Both were taunted and tortured by the enemies of the Lord. Both executed judgment from a high place while restrained and derided by sinners. Christ upon that cross, appeared to be the weakest thing that man could look upon. And yet in what he was doing upon that cross was the exercise of the most profound strength the world has ever seen. He never flinched, never cursed God, never gave up, waiting for deliverance. Both accomplished greater victories by their death than by their life, and that's a key element to Samson's ministry as a judge. After all of the things that he did, many of them basically miracles by the way he outstripped his enemies, they all fell short of what he did at the very end of his life by his death. He killed more the enemy by his death than by his life. Interesting. Verses 1 through 5 we've already read. We're back to the same pattern of Israel's history during the time of the judges. They're up for a season, then they fall flat on their faces, go back into sin and idolatry and so forth. And such was the case here. They were delivered into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years as a result. By the way, when you read through these four chapters, you're hard-pressed to find an evidence of humility and repentance at the time God was raising up Samson to be their deliverer. Now, you go back through the other deliverers that God gave Israel. They generally were raised up at a time when Israel was sick and tired of the oppression and of their errors, and they cried unto God, and God raised up a deliverer. There's a change in the tone of the stories here when we come to Samson. We know that they're under oppression, but where do we read in these four chapters of Israel coming to their senses suddenly and begging God for relief, and so he raises up Samson? There's a change here. There's an interesting change in attitude. God sometimes saves his people for his own namesake. Not that they deserve it, not that they've earned it, not even maybe that they required it, that they sought him for it. He saves because he can save. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 21 through 22, he said, "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. And therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went." I thought about that in relationship to the saving work of Jesus Christ, which work is an effectual work of salvation for everyone that the Father gave him. He was 100% successful in what he was sent to do. It did not take into consideration the response, the faith, or the repentance of the people as conditions in order for him to still be able to save. In other words, God saved his people for his name's sake. He named his son Jesus accordingly. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1 and verse 21. Interesting that in Samson, who in many ways does figure Christ, we don't have a clear-cut statement that I can find, at least, maybe I need to look a little closer, of where Israel was in a state of repentance, but they did need salvation, and God provided. So from a very unlikely source, Mrs. Manoah, a barren woman, God was going to bring forth a deliverer. And there are various times when he did this, when he would honor the long-awaiting womb and give a child to one who had been withheld from bearing children for so long. We read in Psalm 113 and verse 9, "He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord." You'll read at times in the scripture where the Lord closed up the wombs of women and other times when he opened them up. Why is it that this woman, Mrs. Manoah, we don't know her first name, why is it that she had not been able to bear children? I will leave that to God's providence and his sovereignty. But at some point, he promised a change. In Psalm 127, we read in verse 3, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Long she had waited, and finally she was able to bear. The fruit of the womb is his reward. The angel of the Lord was said to come and speak to her there. And it's interesting that the angel of the Lord appeared to her rather than to Manoah himself. I have a comment on that as we conclude our study, God willing. The angel of the Lord comes to her and tells her, "Your time is coming. You are going to have a son." This angel of the Lord was likely the Lord himself, as with Gideon. If you remember from chapter 6, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon, and the chapter makes it pretty clear that that is the Lord himself who appeared in probably what is known as a Christophany, or a manifestation which men could see. And throughout that account in Judges chapter 6, where he's called the angel of the Lord, we also find him corresponding with, dialoguing with Gideon, and it specifically says, like verse 14, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might," and it goes throughout the rest of the chapter with similar dialogue, of where whoever it was that was there speaking unto Gideon is called the Lord, all in capitals. That's our mighty God, our Creator. You say, "Well, wait a minute, that's ridiculous. God, the Creator, appearing like a man?" Maybe you've heard of the Incarnation, which is a very special appearance of God, manifest in the flesh. In the phrase that goes on here in this chapter, excuse me, I think I'm going to have to read a little bit further here. As we go through this chapter in Judges 13, and then Manoah begins to speak with the angel after the initial appearance to Mrs. Manoah, we find something interesting stated there in verse 18. "And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" That Hebrew word underlined the word secret, which is Strong's Hebrew 6383. I think it's Pilai or Palai. My Hebrew's a little sketchy, you know. My cold's bothering me. That Hebrew word underlined secret is translated wonderful in Psalm 139:6. If you go to Cambridge, it'll probably say wonderful in the marginal reference, in your center column reference, as an alternate translation. He says there in verse 18, "And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret?" The very same Hebrew word is translated wonderful in Psalm 139 and verse 6, where we read, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me," same word, "it is high, I cannot attain unto it." We read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 concerning the Messiah, "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Is this an absolute proof? No, it's interesting. But the fact is that the angel of the Lord, the very same terminology, did appear to Gideon. It was God conversing with him. And from what happens here in this chapter, I think the indications are this was the Lord again who actually appeared unto Mrs. Manoah and then to Manoah to confirm what he had already revealed. Mrs. Manoah, barren for years, excuse me, was in the ranks of other notable women who were withheld from having children but eventually were rewarded with very special children. Think of what God did for Sarah, who waited so long. For Rebecca, who was barren for a season. For Rachel, who fretted over the fact that Leah was popping out kids left and right. And finally, God gave her Joseph. It doesn't say that specifically, by the way, in the Genesis account. There was Hannah, who had longed for a child for so long. And we have, therefore, Samuel eventually being given to her. Who else have we got? Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Again, in her great age, barren for years. Now, in the case of Mrs. Manoah, it may not have been a miraculous vitalizing of her womb as happened with Sarah. In cases like Sarah's, and there are a couple of others, but in cases like Sarah's, it wasn't just a matter of she was having trouble conceiving and she finally got past that. Maybe her diet changed, maybe whatever, I don't know. God waited until she and her husband Abraham were utterly incapable of producing anything except frustration. At which time God fructified the loins of Abraham and Sarah, and miraculously she was able to bear a child. That child Isaac was called born after the Spirit in Galatians chapter 4. In this case, we don't have a clear statement that there was a miraculous revitalization or a vitalization of Mrs. Manoah's womb. But what we do have is a promise that the angel of the Lord gave her. Matthew Henry observed this: many a woman, after having been long barren, has borne a son by providence, but Samson was by promise, because a figure of the promised seed so long expected by the faith of the Old Testament saints. It may not have been a miracle, but it may not have been just a matter of, well, providence smiled upon her, her circumstance changed, whatever, and suddenly she found herself pregnant. In this case, it was specifically a promise, you are going to bear a child, right? And sure enough, she did. She conceived and bore Samson. Now, in that which we read in verses 1 through 5, she was plainly commanded to be careful about what she consumed, even before she conceived. Notice there, verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now there would be no point of warning her to do this from the time even before she conceived, if it was only necessary for her to start doing this after the child was born. That's how the Lord could have worded it. You're going to get pregnant, don't worry, it's a mass of tissue until birth. After that, though, you've got to pay attention to what you're eating and drinking. Obviously, that which was conceived in her womb had identity and personhood from conception. Therefore, whatever she was partaking of, inasmuch as he had an identity assigned to him by God in his person of being a Nazarite from the womb, whatever she was partaking of, he would have been partaking of, and those things would have disqualified God's intent of a Nazarite named Samson. So this is actually a right-handed argument, an off-handed argument against abortion. This is identity and personhood in the womb, well before birth. I did a study on that abortion issue a few years ago. I might have to pull that one out and brush it off and do some of it again. There were a lot of things we uncovered in that. Very interesting stuff about identity and personhood that are brought forth in the Scripture. So anyway, the other thing here that was said about Samson, obviously this pertained to his postnatal experience. Don't cut his hair. Well, yeah, and don't cut it when he's inside either. I guess, you know, that Samson's hair was to be left exceptionally uncut and long is not any argument whatsoever to justify long hair on men, any more than the very exceptional orders that were given to Hosea and Isaiah. Men who were called to bear particular shame for a particular reason, and it is not meant to be a model for us to use as Christians. like Isaiah, walking naked and barefoot for a while. Isaiah chapter 20, and verses 1 through 3. In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. And he goes on to explain what this was meant to represent. All right, so here we have a case where God authorized public nudity in one of his chosen servants. Is that a model for all Christians, therefore, to wander around in the nude in public? I don't think so. I don't think it's a model from Hosea's case that Christian men should make sure they look out for whores to marry. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And he did so. He went and found one. And she conceived by him, bare him a child. In the same book, chapter 3 and verse 1, Then the Lord said unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Start out with a whore, then get an adulteress for a second wife. Is this a model that we are to adhere to as Christian men? I don't think so. Therefore, the reasoning that Samson is somehow a justification for men to have long hair is utterly fallacious. And Paul meant what he said, it is a shame for men to have long hair. 1 Corinthians 11:14. Simple as that. In that text we looked at, the first five verses of the chapter, we noted in the end of verse 5, And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Samson was the beginning of a deliverance. Others had to finish the task. Jesus Christ began and finished deliverance of the people of God. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. An author is one who begins the existence of anything. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Not only did he begin it, he finished it. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, we read the following, Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In the same book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, verse 2, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What he was assigned to begin, he fully finished. He even said, It is finished. When he completed his work. Back to our chapter, verses 6 through 14. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. Told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive, and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord, and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband, and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose, and went after his wife, and came to the man, and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am, which is interesting, that he addressed it as us. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, no candied parsnips for her. That's all I can say about it. Blech. All that I commanded her, let her observe. In case you haven't figured it out, I have a lifelong disdain for candied parsnips. Blech. So Manoah gets to meet the angel of the Lord as well. And the angel of the Lord, true to previous revelation, repeats what he had told Mrs. Manoah, reinforces it by stating it clearly again to Manoah himself. I would say that Mrs. Manoah did very well in, after her dialogue with this incredible being, she did confer with her husband. Eve would have done well to have followed that pattern back in Genesis chapter 3. She was in the presence of somebody of obviously incredible wisdom and awe-inspiring power, and she got deceived. Maybe it wouldn't have been a bad idea for her to check with a godly husband before coming to a conclusion as to what she should do. And then we can say about Manoah, verse 8, Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, etc., etc. You know what we should do when we are in doubt, when we don't have the answers yet? Well, how about ask God for them, get on your knees, beg his forgiveness for your weakness and sins, and ask him to give you the opening of the eyes and the understanding of understanding. Then open your book, meditate therein, and see if you don't find the answer. Pay attention to what's preached from the pulpit. Right. Don't worry too much about signs and symbols that you come across in day-to-day life, which to you might be prompts. Stick with prudence and prayer. That's where it's at. So Manoah entreats the Lord. Lord, what's the deal here? I need clarity. I need understanding. James tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Manoah, on the heels of this incredible news from his wife, decides not to pass it off as being just wasted information, just something she made up, a fantasy. Instead, he is impressed enough about what he's heard that he's asking God for clarity. Not a bad idea. Interesting thing about his petition unto the Lord concerning the child to come, back in verse 8, Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And then a little further down in verse 12, And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? Well, I think the answer to the first question is order them rare. These don't come along very often, you know. Maybe medium rare at best. I'm going to lose my job one day. So anyway, Manoah did well in asking wisdom from the Lord. He wants to know about this child that is promised. How shall we order the child? What shall we do unto him? Interesting that he doesn't ask what benefits would be derived from this conception and birth. His first concern is, how do we go about properly dealing with this blessing? And that should be the first concern of every parent. Not what benefit can be derived from the blessing that God gives, but rather what is the best way to deal with this blessing that God gives. How should the child be ordered? What should we do unto him? This is basically asking for direction in the rearing of a child. And that should be the number one concern. And parents, especially new parents, need instruction in that very area, in the proper training of children. I mean, we could list verse after verse after verse. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way in which he should go, not the way he wants to go, not the way you want him to go or the world wants him to go, but rather in the way he should go. God gets to determine what that is. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, parents, and the stress is here in particular on the father. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, that is the tender, nurturing instruction, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Responsible fathers need to make sure that their children are spiritually instructed and to show them the tenderness of their God towards them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. To admonish means to put one in mind of duties. Nurturing comes first. It's very important that as God so mercifully deals with us in nursing us along to a state of maturity, that we remember that with children as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Does this mean that 24/7 the only thing that could come out of our mouth is a verse of scripture? No. But let's contrast that with the opposite end of the spectrum, to where nothing from the Word of God that is relevant to the day at hand ever is even mentioned in a household in a day. To my discredit, there are days when I fear that has been the case. Admittedly, parents of young children especially should embrace this. I've got the Word of God rolling around in my head 24/7. It may not be posted on the walls of my living room or my kitchen, but it is written on the table of my heart. It's running through my head all the time. So here are some basic words from the Word of God about the value of training children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Manoah asked, how shall we order the child? How shall we do unto him? That was a specific inquiry relative to the promise. This was a very special child that they were being promised. But it may be said in general concerning all children in response to that question, how shall we order the child? How shall we do unto him? With tender, loving care, with respect for boundaries, with a view to God and his ways, with facilitating tranquility and purity in the home, and without taking out your anxieties and frustrations on them. That is damaging to little children, to children in general. You come home from work and you're ticked off by things that happen on the job and you unload on the child. That child has no business bearing that. The angel then instructed Manoah to follow the information that his wife had outlined to him in verses 13 and 14. What I told her, respect that, he says. Don't let her eat things that are considered unclean. Don't let her consume wine or strong drink. By the way, those things which would be unclean, that were under consideration there, that would have been such things as were noted in Numbers chapter 6, that there were particular plants or particular things that were off base, off limits for the Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. For the purposes of the vow of the Nazarite, things which otherwise might have been acceptable were therefore considered unclean to him. So this is what the angel of the Lord was telling Mrs. Manoah, and then confirming to Manoah himself. The fact is that the angel was telling Manoah to do exactly what he'd already told his wife. And husbands need to be careful to not be indifferent to the insights of their wives, especially when those insights are rooted in the revelation of truth. Verses 15 through 25. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we've seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Manoah was willing to show hospitality, godly hospitality to the stranger. That's a good thing to do. We're even told in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Here's why. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I'm not saying that the stranger that you come across, that you show hospitality to, is going to be the Lord himself manifesting himself to you, as he did to Manoah or to Gideon. But the fact is that that verse is in your New Testament, and that there may well be people that we walk among who are not what we think they are. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Interesting. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. And this is repeated in various places. Romans has another verse along this line. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 4, use hospitality one to another without grudging. It shouldn't be I have to. It's a matter of I get to. The angel of the Lord told Manoah to recognize a difference between a common meal and a holy meal. Did you notice that? That appears to be what was going on there. Verse 16, and the angel of the Lord, well, first of all, Manoah says, hold on here. Stick around, we'll bump off a goat for you and cook it up. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. This sounds an awful lot like a distinction should be drawn between a common meal and a holy meal, which is intended for God's purposes, not to be confused with a common meal, which is what Corinth had a problem with. Remember what they did? They took the Lord's Supper, which was for holy purposes, to be only for him, and made it into a splashy celebration they could all get fat and drunk off of. 1 Corinthians 11, and verses 20 through 22, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? He's calling on them to make a distinction between a common meal, where you get together for a festival, whatever, and this meal, which is for the Lord. The angel of the Lord says unto Manoah, if you're going to make a burnt offering, it's not a matter if you're going to burn it on your stove and we're going to eat of it together and have a party and you do this unto the Lord. No, you leave the things that are to be given unto the Lord as unto the Lord. Don't confuse the two. So Manoah then inquired of the angel's name, and the angel resisted. We'd seen that in verses 17 through 18. And there are some things, quite frankly, which God has chosen to keep secret. And we don't know what they are. You know why? Because they're secret. That's why. Deuteronomy 29. Verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's revelation that he has provided us is something which is for us forever. Whatever we need to know has been revealed in the words of the law for us forever. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus even warned his disciples that the day of his coming back in his fiery glory to destroy this earth and finish up history is to be like this. In verse 31 of Mark 13, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. I guess the word only isn't in there. That's in one of the other accounts. You get the point? That there are things which are in the counsels of God which he has not revealed that we don't know. One of them is when he's actually coming back. You can't put a date on a calendar, measure from that date, and conclude we know that Jesus is coming back, which is a big fly in the ointment of a lot of these millennialist-type schemes would say there will be a major event that will come upon the earth. And we know then that the clock begins. And we can measure from there 3.5 years, 7 years, whatever it happens to be. And we know that Jesus is going to come back then and wrap things up. I don't care how you try to put that puzzle together. The pieces are wrong. You've got puzzles from different boxes. They don't go together. So Manoah makes inquiry. What is thy name? And the Lord says, well, that's secret. This should remind us to study the things which God has revealed in Scripture rather than intrude into what he has not revealed. Because that leads to angel worship, which is rather appropriate considering Judges 13 here. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, The prophet said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. In Colossians 2:18, Paul warns about this inquisitive aspect of human nature, looking around every corner, looking for things that God hasn't revealed, trying to put two and two together when God hasn't even given you the numbers to begin with. In Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know, people looking for numerical patterns in the scripture to prove when things are going to come to pass. Figuring out from the code, the secret code in the scripture, when the coming of the Lord is going to be.
Gnosticism.
Yeah, basically Gnosticism in a nutshell. Yeah. That's what that is. So anyway, intruding into those things which we've not seen, vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. It's interesting that the name of an angel of God was not revealed to Israel until after they'd been taken captive to Babylon and then were cured of their idolatry from that captivity. As far as I can tell, there was no name of an angel revealed unto them until after the Babylonian captivity was basically over. We read in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 16, this would have been late in the season. This was actually after the Medo-Persian Empire had taken over from the Babylonians and the decree had been issued for the Jews to return to their land. Only then did we find an angel's name. Daniel 8:16, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ule, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And that name Gabriel as the angel appears another time in the book of Daniel, in Luke chapter 1, when he speaks in verses 19 and 20. Unless I've missed it, I think that's the first time that an angel's name was revealed. When? After they'd been cured of their idolatry. And considering how weak they were in that area throughout their history, having a name to attach to some stone idol would have only added to their trouble. So Manoah, he's pretty concerned about what he has witnessed, what he's heard. This angel of the Lord dialogues with him, confirms exactly what Mrs. Manoah had said that the angel of the Lord had told her. Then there was this incredible consuming of an offering in which the angel of the Lord goes up in the fire back up into heaven. And he is stunned by all this. His conclusion, verse 22, and Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we've seen God. Her response, his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would us at this time have told us such things as these. His response was a little over the top. Her response was a rather rational approach to faith. Manoah, hold on. What he's done for us, what he's shown us, and that we're still here alive, should tell us that we are in his favor, not in his gun sights. Saints should be careful about concluding doom from God's revelations when he has so clearly provided proof of his tender care and approval of our well-intended efforts, though weak. In Philippians 3, verses 13 through 14, Paul is talking about the perfection of the saint in knowledge and how that even he at his advanced stage of understanding under the guidance of the Holy Spirit has not yet completely arrived. But he does say in verse 14 of Philippians 3, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in any fain ye be otherwise minded, God will wipe you out, you ignorant fools. Doesn't say that. God shall reveal even this unto you. That same man writes in Romans chapter 7 some of the most telling words about Christian experience. This is the chief apostle. This is the man who is our model. This is the man who struggled with the flesh like we struggle with the flesh. Romans 7:21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bring me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, I'm going to go out and kill myself. I'm useless. I'm hopeless. I'll never get it right. O wretched man that I am, he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He understood his grace. He understood his limitations. He understood that the dominant power in him was Jesus Christ, not the old man. And that when all is said and done, he is beloved of God. I think Mrs. Manoah had a pretty good take on things there. Manoah, stop looking for gloom and doom. Think about what good things God has done for us. If he'd meant evil, we'd have been dust and smoke by now already. So finally, Mrs. Manoah conceives, verse 24 and 5, and the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. He's finally born. The Spirit of the Lord begins to move in him, or begins to move him. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, you know what you might expect? Liberty. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It may not be by might, by strength, by the power of human hand, by the wit and wisdom of men, but only by the Spirit of the Lord, and that's all it takes. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. All the genius of men, all the manipulations and the machinery of men, will never come up close, even, not even anywhere near, the liberty that is produced by the Spirit of God working in men by his power through his revelation. Where that is, there is liberty. You're never going to free men politically where they're not freed in their souls. You'll make stabs at it. You might make some progress, give people some breathing room for a while. But unless people are freed from the fear of death and freed from the guilt and penalty of sin, they're still laboring under a burden that is not liberty. It is bondage. We'll stop there.